Well, welcome so much to Sugar Land Bible Church this morning, and if you're an online viewer, we're so happy you're here to join in fellowship with us as we here present are keeping you in mind. We hope you're keeping us in mind also. If you could be so kind as to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 today, and yes, we will actually get through verse 15, unless the rapture happens, and if that happens, that's even better, isn't it? All right, so let's keep in mind we're looking at a series we've been doing now for, actually it's stretching into years, but I guess that's okay. Slow and steady wins the race, right? We're looking at law and grace, and I just love this first slide. I hope you've taken the time to read the text there. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And, you know, right as we start off, you see a contrast right there, don't you? What about our purpose and aim and objective? We, of course, put this at the beginning of every one of our sessions just to remind you. We're trying to take into consideration that we want to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes. And here's the really important part, how they are related to the life of the New Testament believer. I'm not going to read all of this to you, but I would encourage you to go online. You can download the PowerPoint presentations. You can also get PDF copies if you would like. And notice the last part there. It says that we are kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We're under grace. And then William Newell also addresses this same issue. He says there at the bottom, God is another principle under which he has put his saints. And that again, same passage, that we're not under law, but under grace. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started with our study. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon the reality that you have delivered us from sin and death, and you also delivered us from the law, and Father, we thank you that we praise you because we're now not walking under the burden of the bondage of law, but we're walking in the liberty and the freedom that comes through the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we give you this time. Father, prepare our hearts and minds to receive what it is that you have to say to us. Father, I have nothing good to say in and of myself, so I pray earnestly, as you know my heart, Father God, that you would use me as a vessel. And Father God, that you would speak through me. May we be careful to eat the chicken and spit out the bones this morning, that you might receive all the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Henry Ironside also contributed to the discussion, and he tells us that we're linked up with Christ in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. And then, of course, we want to be sure that we remember that we're in the book of Matthew, and Matthew has a context and a purpose which we need to be reminded of. First of all, his threefold purpose here is to explain to the believing Jews that Jesus was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. Why was he having to do this? Because they were under intense persecution to go back under the law. Another purpose he had here was to explain why the kingdom, which they had been anticipating and they thought Jesus was going to initiate then, why that had been postponed, even though the king had arrived on the scene. And finally, as part of that explanation, Jesus was going to introduce this concept of the interim program of God during his absence and the kingdom's absence. And this is kind of how Matthew breaks down. You see in the early chapters, the kingdom being offered and then rejected, the explanation of it being postponed and the interim program. And then finally, at the end of Matthew, he deals with the fact that the kingdom is ultimately going to be accepted. So that's the quickly, just give you an idea, quick overview of the entire book of Matthew. All right, what's his message? His message is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And so let's just briefly remind ourselves of what we covered in previous sessions. One of the things that we notice here right off the bat is that Jesus is going to contrast himself with the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus made the law of Moses apply to the whole person. This was significant. all the way from the heart and the thoughts to all of the outward expressions and even in relationships between fellow Jews and with God. So what we're going to see over and over again is Jesus dealing with the issue of true righteousness as expressed by the Mosaic Law and how the Pharisees had taken that and twisted it and changed it into something that it had not, God had never intended that it would be. These are the things we covered earlier on in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We dealt with the issue of murder and reconciliation and adultery and divorce and oaths and non-resistance and love. Jesus dealt with all of those, and he used a pattern as he dealt with those, and we pointed this out. Jesus is going to, what is the pattern? He's going to quote Old Testament passages, and then he's going to include those laws that require full heart, level, and relationship compliance when appropriate. The Pharisees were all about externalities. What's on the outside? You know, the outside of the cup, as Jesus referred to it. They wanted to prettify the cup without doing anything with the inside of the cup. Jesus also, in his pattern, he's going to quote Old Testament passages along with one of the traditions that have been added to the law of Moses. And then he's going to correct the tradition by taking the application deeper and or back to the original intent of the law of Moses. He's going to do this all the way through the book of Matthew. We'll see these things happening. And then also we point out the fact that it's important to understand that Jesus uses hyperbole. And I have the definition of that down there for you. He's going to be using hyperbole a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a memory aid and a device for emphasis so that you would remember what he's saying. And then we said this very important point, that context is critically important. And that we want to remember that the Sermon on the Mount was directed to Israelites living in Israel who were all under the law of Moses. And so we came up with this cute little poem. I wish I could take credit for it. To whom is Jesus speaking in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount? Roses are red, violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are Jewish. Jewish, yes, absolutely right. And then we said also that in order to understand what Christ is saying, we need to keep in mind that proper interpretation requires identifying the cultural content. And if you'll notice the picture there, you see Mount Sinai, and this is the giving of the law, which is pertinent to Matthew. And then we have a quotation here that I added this time, so I want to read this to you. This is from Roy Huebner, and he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and he says something I think very interesting here. Matthew unfolds matters concerning the kingdom in a special way. That is the reason for placing the Sermon on the Mount early in the book, connecting it with the announcement of the kingdom and the reason for the manner of its unfolding as a whole. It is connected with the special presentation of Christ as king to Israel before his rejection became evident in Matthew chapter 12. It's connected with the presentation of the kingdom to Israel as entailing the acceptance of the person, Jesus, who is the meek and lowly one, just as the presentation of the kingdom to Israel was bound up with the acceptance of his person come in humiliation and grace. And of course, if we keep in mind what the Jews' expectation is, it doesn't fit at all in with what he just said. Because they were not looking for the king to come meek and lowly, nor were they expecting him to come in humiliation and grace. Well, how did they want him to come? They wanted him to be the conquering Messiah who was going to throw off the bondage of the Romans and throw off the bondage of the Gentiles and exalt the nation of Israel as he had promised he would in the Old Testament. They just had their timing wrong, didn't they? So that was a problem, and that's what Jesus continually confronts and deals with all through the book of Matthew. All right, so that's a quick and dirty review, if you will. I like to throw this up here for those who feel the need to take a little nap. That's perfectly all right. All right, so in this session, we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. I've entitled this, The Secret Life and the Lord's Prayer, and hopefully you will see how that fits in here as we go along. So Matthew 6, 1 through 15, let me just read that. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. There's that word. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. All right, there's the passage. Let's break it down. So we just read through this, verses 1 through 4. He's talking about practicing your righteousness before men. So let's take a look at that just for a second. He starts out talking about giving to the poor. And the giving to the poor is often referred to as the giving of alms. And this was, in fact, required in the law. But it had a stipulation associated with it. And that was that it was to be done generously. And you see the passage there, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. And then it instructs the Jews to be open-handed in their giving of alms. Look there. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Brother's an important term here. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he asks. You shall generously give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. I think that maybe some of our social institutions need to read the scriptures, right? The poor will never cease to be in your land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to the needy and poor in your land. So there it is. The rabbis came to place great value on the giving of alms to the poor in Israel because there were so many who were in fact poor. And it's important to remember that the Israelites were required under the law to give approximately a third of their income to pay for the activities, sacrifices, and rituals that were associated with temple worship. Maybe you didn't remember that. A third. How would you like it if we sent out a blast email to all of our members and said, we have a new policy at Sugar Land Bible Church. You're now required to give a third of your income. No questions asked. You just have to do it. Well, probably next Sunday we wouldn't have very many people sitting out here to hear someone speak, right? But this was the rule under the law, one third of their income. But that's not all. In addition to that, the Romans, who were their rulers, right? impose high taxes upon the people in order to support Rome. Makes sense? But that's not all. King Herod, who was a puppet of Rome, of course, also had an ongoing building program, which he funded by taxing the Jews, which included, are you ready for this? A commitment to hosting the Olympics in 12 BC. So he just went to the Romans and said, hey, let's just have the Olympics here in Israel. We'll pay for it. We got it taken care of. But that's not all. There was more. There was another heavy tax that he laid upon them for major modifications that came to what became known as Herod's Temple. You remember Herod's Temple building program and the temple grounds. That project started in 20 BC and lasted until the early 60s AD. And what happened just a few years later in 70 AD? So he had this ongoing program of refurbishing, building up the temple. He got it completed in 60 AD by taxing the people, and the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. And interestingly enough, due to the heavy taxation of the people, as I have described here, most people don't know this, but there was a tax revolt about every 6 years that was centered in Galilee. Every 6 years, they said, we've had enough of these taxes, and they would rise up against the Romans, and of course, you know what would happen. The Romans would put them down. Many Jews in Jesus' day were poor beyond poor because of this. So Jesus instructed the Israelites who were able to do so to generously give alms to them, to seek reward from God rather than seek recognition from others. Regarding the mention of the sounding of a trumpet that we read, right? Guess what? This is a very interesting thing. Dr. Constable notes this. This probably is Jesus referring to the blowing of the trumpets in the streets that announced fasts that included almsgiving. So can you see that? We're going to have a special fast day that's going to accent almsgiving. And so what are we going to do? We're going to go out and let everybody know that we're doing it. You know, and everyone's going to see who's doing it. So, okay, we got the rich folks on this part of the church, and they're the ones that, you know, we're going to toot the horn for them. Sorry about you folks, you don't get it today. Dr. D.A. Carson also notes about this situation that public fasts were proclaimed. That sounds a little different than what Jesus said about fasting. It says that they were proclaimed by the sounding of trumpets. And at such times, prayers for rain were recited in the streets. Well, let's all go out here in the street and start praying out loud here. And it was widely thought that almsgiving ensured the efficacy of the fasts and prayers. So the louder you were, the more diligent you were to get out in the street and pray where everyone could see you, God was going to really hear that prayer. That's what they thought, and that's what they did. Well, just as a side note, this is very likely where that expression to toot one's own horn came from. By the way, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a vital question that we want to keep in mind, and that's this question right here. Blessed and rewarded, how and from where? Keep this in mind as we look at this morning. Where do blessings come from and how do they come? The people of Israel, the children of Israel that Jesus was speaking to here, were all blessed in earthly ways if they obeyed the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 1 through 14 is one of several passages that spells out the conditional nature of the law of Moses. That is, that if the Israelites obeyed the law of Moses, they would be healthy, they would have productive land, they would have many children, and their livestock would be abundant and have abundant offspring, and on and on and on it goes. You can look at Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. I don't have the curses listed here, but from 15 through, I believe it's 68, that's all cursings. So if you do what you're commanded to do under the law, blessings, and if you don't, cursings. We know that. We've been studying that, haven't we? However, we in the church are blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, irrespective of our behavior or our works. I want you to let that sink in just for a moment. Are you operating under law this morning? Have you not lived up to your full potential in Christ, and now you're beating yourself up? And, you know, you've got your spiritual whip out there. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. Oh, Lord, I failed you so much, right? Well, wait a minute. Our blessings are not dependent upon our behavior. Our blessings are promised and guaranteed and assured spiritual blessings. That's called grace. Our blessings, by the way, are not earthly centered, as are the Jews, but heaven centered and heaven sourced. Our blessings are from God. And rather than being conditional, as are the blessings under the law, the Bible tells us that we have already been blessed with no regard to our behavior or our works. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, states in Ephesians 1:3, you all know this passage, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." This is the present perfect tense. Something happened in the past, and the effects continue indefinitely on into infinity in the future. We have already been blessed with no regard to our behavior or our works. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says this, and it's important to note that Paul, when he mentions this, the way he lays out the book of Ephesians is he doesn't even address anything about Christian works until he gets to chapter 4. He lays the groundwork for who we are in Christ and why we're blessed in chapters 1 through 3. Never talks about works in chapters 1 through 3. When he gets into chapter 4, then he starts talking about, well, because of who you are in Christ, now this is how you should live. And because of who you're in Christ, you're not living this way so you can stay in Christ. No! You're doing this because you're motivated out of love for what Christ did and what you now understand through chapters 1 through 3. So the Ephesians and you and I this morning, this very moment, are blessed apart from our behavior or our works because of our position in Christ. However, God rewards Israel under the law then, and the believer at the Bema seat based upon what God finds as He examines hearts and motives. When we get to the Bema seat of Christ as believers, our judgment there has nothing to do with whether or not we're saved. It has nothing to do with our behavior in that sense. It has to do with what did we do with what God gave us, right? Were we faithful to serve Him, to be an example before Him? And oh, by the way, no matter how good or bad you were at that, you will be rewarded. Can somebody say hallelujah this morning? Yeah, you know, I mean, let's not get into this business of comparing ourselves one against the other. Oh, you know, John over here, he's going to really have so many rewards when he gets to heaven. No, we're all going to be rewarded. Somebody should be happy this morning. I'm happy. I'm preaching myself happy. If we look at verses 5 through, 5 through 6. When you pray, now he's going to transition. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So is Jesus saying here that praying in public, maybe that's not a good thing. Maybe we shouldn't do that. Right? Well, you might get the impression that that's what he's saying, but in fact, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we're not supposed to do anything, whether it be praying or anything else, to be seen by men. We're not doing it to be seen so other people can look at us and say, oh, what a fine Christian you are, right? If they can't see us when we're not trying to impress them, if they can't look at our lives and see Christ in us, that's a different issue. We don't want to be out here, waving a flag saying, look at me, what a great Christian I am. No, it should be sourced from the heart, and people should see that, right? From the heart. So, again, is Jesus telling them that praying is off limits in public? No. Jesus himself often prayed in public, did he not? Sometimes he did so in small groups, for example, at the Last Supper, when it was just he and the disciples there. Sometimes Jesus prayed over the food in large gatherings. For example, when he was feeding the 5,000, he prayed in front of 5,000 people. So no, he's not saying that praying in public is sinful. It seems that the problem that Jesus is intending to address here is the issue of public praying with the wrong motives. What is your motive? Whose attention am I trying to get? And who's going to get the credit? God knows, listen, God knows the motive. And he listens to the heart of the believer. The one who's praying to him, he's intently in tune with your motives and with your heart. And he wants people to be focusing solely on him and not on trying to get attention from other people. When we move into verse 7 here, and when you are praying, he says, continuing here, do not use meaningless repetition. I'm going to break this down a little bit here. As the Gentiles do. So he's cautioning them here, isn't he? For they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is very, very interesting, actually. The Greek and Roman pantheons were quite popular in the the Mediterranean area, the whole Mediterranean area. You had a focus on the Greek and Roman pantheons. I have a picture there for you. But a lot of people are surprised to discover that it wasn't just the Greek and Roman pantheons, but it was also the Egyptian pantheon. And you probably don't remember this, but way back when we first started talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Passover and the delivery of the children from Egypt, we mentioned the fact that in Egypt they had over 700 gods and goddesses. 700. And so this, no matter where you went in the Roman world at that time, you would encounter people worshiping any number of these gods and goddesses. And the Gentiles, presuming to understand what would influence their pantheon of gods and goddesses, they devised various and numerous methods of repetitive praying. This is why Jesus is giving this caution here. So, why was it necessary? Why did the Gentiles think that that was going to be helpful to them? Here's the reason why. Because in the various Gentile religious systems, the gods and goddesses are reluctant to intervene in the lives of mere humans. They're not loving, but they're impulsive. Their gods and gods are not loving. They're capricious. And they merely tolerate human beings. Wow. So, to get the attention of their particular chosen god or goddess, the Gentiles devised various ways to manipulate the gods and goddesses into doing what they wanted, which included repetitive prayer. A present-day example of this is seen in Buddhism. Buddhist prayer wheels came on the scene around 400 AD, and the idea is to get as many of those wheels going as fast as you can and then keep them going. And as long as those prayer wheels are spinning, your prayers are being repeated. That's what they believe. Isn't that amazingly spiritual? Think about that, right? Now, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. This goes so far into insanity that the current Dalai Lama has gone so far as to say that if you're sitting at your computer, I'm not kidding here, and you have a hard drive, not a solid state drive, has to be a hard drive, as long as that drive is spinning, it's offering up your prayers. Do you believe that? He honestly said that. So this is the kind of insanity that Jesus is dealing with, because this was culturally rampant everywhere. Wow, that's so spiritual. So Jesus tells his Israelite audience that it is not the number of times that a prayer is said that will influence God. Rather, it is prayer from the heart. It's communicating with God. And we're going to discover here an example shortly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And you'll notice in that Lord's Prayer that the Lord doesn't come up with a long, lengthy prayer designed to impress God, but instead, it's a prayer from the heart. And when we pray, he says, we're not doing so as the Gentiles do, which is to get attention from God. Well, if I just prayed this prayer over and over, God, you know, he'll finally hear me and he'll finally respond. No, because God loves us. Do you believe that? Some of you believe it. A little group over here believe that. Right? Yes, God loves us. And he already knows our circumstances. Do you believe that? Okay, they believe it for the circumstances. This group believes it for the love. Okay. Anyway, the bottom line is this. We don't pray repetitively to somehow annoy God into responding, which is what the Gentiles were doing. All right, let's keep going. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. He then says, pray then in this way. I'm not going to reread the Lord's Prayer to you here. We just read it. But he says, pray in this way. And we're going to break this down here. One of the things I want you to see here, this is the poetic form. I've just stuck it up here on the screen to make it look a little different to you. And so we have some words highlighted, some phrases that are repeated and such. And it's interesting to note that when we bracket off verses 9 through 10, we find the phrase, is in heaven, and we see kingdom. And so that's what the first part of the prayer is dealing with there. And then when we bracket off the next section, which is verses 11 through 13, then we see him addressing issues of human needs. And then at the last part, we could say 13b, he mentions the kingdom again and ascribes power and glory belonging to God forever. That's how the prayer kind of breaks down. Now, it's very interesting and noteworthy that the Lord's Prayer has been called, is amazingly similar to two other very well-known Jewish prayers that were recited regularly by the Jews. And it's within the possibility that Jesus may have intentionally taken those two prayers and combined them when he did this. Now, that's a conjecture. That's not scripture. That's a conjecture. And so, as Andy's, often says, we're not going to go out and start a new two-prayer church movement. So, no, just pointing out something interesting to you. And let me prove what I'm saying. This is the Kadesh prayer for the synagogue. Kadesh, that means holy prayer. And this prayer was used and repeated in the synagogue at regular intervals. Look what it says here. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. Praised be his great name from eternity to eternity. And to this say, amen. You see some similarities here. Now let's look at the second one here. This is the traditional Jewish morning and evening prayer. So this was prayed twice a day. Very, very similar to the middle portion of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And it says the following, bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of guilt, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. Very interesting. We have to keep in mind that Jesus was what? Jewish. So he would have had familiarity with these prayers, and he would have prayed these also. All right, let's keep going. We're going to break it down, the Our Father prayer here. So the first thing it says is Our Father. That's a good place to start, isn't it? So Our Father, the phrase Our Father was an acceptable way among the Jews to address God, and they would have no difficulty with that. No Jewish problems there. So Jesus starts off properly. But we'll soon see in the next chapter that Jesus is going to shock them all when he refers to God as my Father. That's coming. And the always politically and socially correct Jesus is going to do that over and over again. And I have some passages there listed where he does that. One of the things we've pointed out previously is that in the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, Jesus frequently said shocking and surprising things, and my Father certainly would have been one of them. So, why is that important? Because no rabbi nor any Jew would have dared ever to refer to God as my Father, because it implied a unique and special relationship with God the Father. We do find examples in the Old Testament where the term God is our Father, but we don't find my Father. Matthew 7:21, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. John 20:17, Jesus said to her, I ascend to my Father. So, very interesting statement there. Let's go on. Now, we call this the Lord's Prayer, but in reality, and I'm going to explain this further in just a minute, it's really not the Lord's Prayer, because it's not a prayer that he himself would have prayed. You have to remember the context. The disciples had come to Jesus and they said, teach us how to pray. And so he's giving them instructions. When you pray. So Jesus is not saying, now this is my prayer. He's saying, this is how you should pray. Now, I'm going to explain that more here in just a minute. I do think it's more appropriate for us to look at the high priestly prayer that Christ prayed in the upper room. Or we could even look at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we could more appropriately title either one of those the Lord's Prayer, because there we actually have examples of Jesus himself praying, right? So just file that away back there, and we'll pick that up here in just a minute and talk about it a little bit more. All right, so we addressed the issue, the Our Father issue. Now let's talk about the fact that he's in heaven. So who is in heaven? Well, let's talk about heaven for just a minute. The Bible refers to three different heavens. The first one, as I have here on the screen, is the atmospheric heaven. And we find that in Genesis 1:20 there. Then God said, let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And so that's the first heaven. The second heaven, we find described, for example, in Genesis 22:17, refers to the expanse starting above the atmospheric heavens and includes the rest of the universe. That's the second heavens. And then the third heavens, referred to in the scriptures and identified by the Apostle Paul as paradise, is in God's presence. And you see that here in 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4. Paul talked about the fact that he was caught up into the third heaven, and then he identifies that as paradise. Let's see here. There's some good commentary here by Dr. Constable. He says the third heaven probably represents the presence of God. And he says it could be a technical description of God's abode above the cloudy heavens, overhead, and beyond the farthest reaches of space that man can perceive. I kind of like Dr. Fruchtenbaum's explanation. He says heaven is the abode of God. It is the abode of the elect or good angels. It is the abode of believers who've passed away. Isn't that comforting to know that? Isn't it comforting to know that our loved ones, many of you here, some of you here, have loved ones that have recently gone to be with the Lord? Isn't it wonderful to know that the Scriptures confirm the fact that they're with the Savior right now? Isn't it comforting? So, it's also the abode of the dead saints. That would be Old Testament saints. It is the present place of paradise. You have to remember that at one time, paradise was located in Abraham's bosom. But now, paradise has been relocated into heaven. And that's described especially in the historical detailing of the rich man and Lazarus, etc. All right. So let's go to the next one. Hallowed be your name. What in the world is that talking about? Hallowed be your name. This phrase expresses a desire or wish that God's name be treated as holy or set apart. We know that God is holy, in the sense that he is set apart from the rest of the creation. Here's an important theological term you need to understand. It's called the creator-creature distinction. When we get to heaven and we receive our glorified bodies, we put off this old body with all of its pores and wrinkles, right? Yeah, guess what? We do not become God. We still are creatures. He still remains the creator. We still remain the creatures. And the wonderful thing, and I've said this before, is that for all of eternity, we're never going to get bored. Because for all of eternity, we as creatures are going to be learning about our creator. We're going to be learning about our creator. I don't know about you, that excites me. I like learning. I like expanding my thoughts and understanding of things. That's what's going to happen. So keep in mind the creator-creature distinction. Why do we even talk about that? Because in Eastern religions, and specifically in Hinduism, God is distributed throughout all of nature. Here's what that means. He's literally a part of everything. That would include the clothes you're wearing this morning. It would include the seat you're sitting on right now. It would include the gum you're chewing. That was supposed to be funny. Well, I got a better one for you here. And it would include the coffee and snacks that you're drinking, which, by the way, you're not supposed to bring into the sanctuary. Oh, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. I apologize, I got carried away when I was thinking about this. In any case, the term for this view of God is pantheism. But the Bible describes God as a person who is the creator of everything and is therefore set apart and distinct from his creation. And by the way, believers, if you're in here this morning and you're a believer, you're positioned in Christ. And that means that you also have been set apart and made holy for God's specific and holy purposes. Isn't that wonderful? Have you thought about that today? You know, sometimes we get down in the dumps. because we forget who we are in Christ. We forget that God loves us so much that no matter what circumstances are happening in our life, He has a plan and a purpose for us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten us. Isn't that wonderful? We're set apart, we're made holy, and God has a specific and holy purpose for you this morning. Let's look at this. In Jewish culture and thinking, So now we're looking at his name. The importance of one's name comes up repeatedly in Scripture because in Jewish culture and thinking, a name reflected the nature and character associated with a person. So Jesus says, may your name, in the prayer, may your names, signifying your character and essence as the one who is eternal and active in the affairs of mankind, be revered and regarded as unique, distinct, holy. Isn't that wonderful? Exodus 3, 14 and 15, when God revealed His name to Moses, what did He say? I am who I am. I am the Eternal One, the ever-existent One. And He said that that would be His memorial name forever to all generations. Isn't that wonderful? Then Jesus mentions the coming kingdom. And He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus is now expressing a desire for the Father's kingdom to come to planet Earth, so that God's perfect purposes might finally become a reality. Now, strap up your seatbelt with what I'm about to say. There is a time coming, and it could be as soon as 7 years from now, when Christ will return to Earth to reign as king. When He does, His rule will be expressed in two ways. First, it will be in fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs. He will reign as king from David's throne in Jerusalem over the Israelites living in the land of Israel. And secondly, He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the Gentiles and over the entire earth. Jesus calls this the Father's kingdom, but it's also referred to as Christ's kingdom. Did you hear what I said? It could be as soon as 7 years from today. We believe in the imminency of the rapture, do we not? We might be gone before I finish this message and someone said hallelujah, right? And guess what? That's going to kick everything off into high gear. And 7 years later, we'll be coming back with Him to rule and reign with Christ. Isn't that something to get excited about? I think so. Why do we say it's also Christ's kingdom? Because when the angel announced to Mary the birth, notice what she said, the Lord God will give Him, that child that's being formed in your womb, that by the way God knew, that was alive and viable, was a human being and a person. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Matthew 13, 41 and 42 says, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy 4, 1. He's charging Timothy, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Be faithful, Timothy, because His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has something interesting to say here. The Messianic kingdom will be administered through an absolute monarchy, with a definite chain of command and lines of authority. The absolute monarch will be the person of Yeshua the Messiah. Delegated authority will be split between two branches of government, a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch, each in turn having a chain of command. A number of passages portray the characteristics of the reign of the Messianic King. One major characteristic stemming from the absolute monarchy that will exist is that the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. This iron-handed rule is rooted in Psalm 2:9 and will be necessary due to the fact that nations will exist and the people populating them will still have their sin nature. After the first generation, there will be unbelievers present in the kingdom. The natural outworking of their sin nature will have to be restrained. The kingdom will not be a democracy, but an absolute monarchy. The reign of the Messianic King will be a strict one, and the righteous and just laws emanating from Jerusalem will have to be obeyed. Amen. And then I had a comment understanding these simple facts, by the way. That should once and for all stop the mouths of replacement theologians who want to say that we're currently in the kingdom. Do you feel the strict iron rod of Christ ruling over you? You should say, thank you, Jesus, no, right? We are not in the kingdom, folks. All right, give us this day our daily bread. It's the next section. Since honest, healthy people generally work for their daily physical provisions, it's easy to forget that all blessings come from God's hand. In fact, we can sometimes begin to think that we should get the credit, right? So this part of the prayer is to remind us of the reality that we would have nothing were it not for the Lord's provision. Then he gets into verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we have here in verse 12 one more reason, I would say, that Christ would not have personally prayed this prayer. Because Christ is the God-man, uniquely born without a sin nature. He therefore could not and did not sin. So he had no need to ask for forgiveness. In fact, his sinlessness was what qualified him as the Lamb of God to die on our behalf and to take upon himself the penalty rightfully due us. Remember, he's instructing his disciples in how to pray. All right, the next part is verse 13, the first part of the verse. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it says. At this point, Matthew, Jesus was, keep this in mind, still offering the kingdom to the nation. And the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So there was no provision or enablement available to the disciples who were still living and operating under the principle of law. So it was appropriate to pray not to be led into, or better understood as, permitted to experience temptation from the world, the flesh, or the devil that would appeal to the sin nature and expose them to evil or the evil one. However, we who are living under the principle of grace during the church age and have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and a completed canon of Scripture with additional information and instruction, we have something else going for us. So how exactly are we in the church age, as church age believers, how are we supposed to deal with temptations, testings, and trials? Are we simply to pray for deliverance? And then what if deliverance doesn't come? That's a good question, but James 1 through 2 has a great answer. If deliverance doesn't immediately come, we, believers, are to do what? Count it all joy. Are we rejoicing in the trial itself? No. But we're rejoicing because God is testing our faith in order to produce steadfastness in us. Testing conforms us to Christ's image and reveals the nature of Christ in us to the world. Jesus, by the way, I hope you noticed, said nothing about joy in Matthew 16:13. Not a word about joy there. But James says, count it all joy. Now why? Because until death or the rapture, there's one thing that's certain. We all know it. And that is that as soon as the trial you're in right now is over, guess what? There's another one coming. And that's important. It's due to spiritual warfare. And so we need to learn how to handle trials, how to endure trials. Why? So that we can be a witness to others who are also going through trials. Notice these verses here. These are from the epistles. The epistles are God's instructions to the church, are they not? Ephesians 6:11, therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9, resist, be firm in your faith, he says. I hate to burst everyone's bubble this morning, but nowhere in the scriptures are we guaranteed deliverance from trials. And that should make sense to us because Satan and his demons are not yet bound. But fortunately, we're not left alone and we're not dependent upon our own devices in dealing with spiritual warfare. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are given divine enablement to resist Satan's attacks. We just have to commit to standing and resisting in the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit and not in our own strength. And I want to insert a quote here right now because I know, I have no doubt, if you're a human being, and hopefully you are, and you're in this room right now, you're going through some kind of trial. I would like to share this quote with you from Miles Stanford. Notice what he says. When the accuser of the brethren points his maligning finger at our condition in ourselves, seeking to get us to answer, or question rather, our acceptance, we are able to resist in our position and point to Christ. The enemy can never touch him, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Satan may be the counsel for the prosecution, but we have two counsels for the defense, an advocate at the throne and an advocate within, to say nothing of the fact that the righteous judge is our Father. I have more to say, but I'm afraid I'm going to go over time, so I think I'll stop there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Precious and loving Heavenly Father, as we consider your amazing grace as has been presented here this morning, and as is encapsulated in the quote we just read, our response is that we can only offer up our thanksgiving and our praise at your manifold wisdom and your power. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Abba Father, for the motive of grace. Thank you, Abba Father, for the means you have provided so that we might fulfill your plans and purposes for us. And what an overwhelming and wonderful thing that you have done. And for this, we give you praise, honor, and glory. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said a hearty amen. Amen. God bless you. You got a little time for a break this time around.